How many of you like dad jokes? Well, like no hands? Come on, guys. Dad jokes. So there's two skeletons in a closet. It's a dark and stormy, scary night. And the two skeletons, they're cold. So one of them has a blanket wrapped around him, and the other has his hand on the doorknob, and he's not opening it. And the guy looks at him. He says, what are you waiting for? I know it's cold and it's scary, but what are you waiting for? Get out of the closet. And the guy looks at him and says, I'm not doing it because I just don't have the guts. Courage. See, courage is what I want to talk to you tonight about. I have to be honest with you. Some of you, you've heard this story before, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. And I'm going to read it to you because it is like one of them, how they encourage you to do this, or you actually following this guideline will take the most courage that you've ever had in your life. Now, this is true. It's found in a document, a manual, from the U.S. government Peace Corps for those who live in places like South America and you discover large creatures like the anaconda, which is a very large version of the boa constrictor. They can get 35 feet long and 300 to 400 pounds. What do you do when you come across one of these? Step number one. If you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you. Isn't that encouraging? Number two, lie flat on the ground. I'm just reading it, guys. Put your arms tight against your sides, your legs tight against one another. Number three, tuck your chin in. The snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Now think about that. Do not panic. Number six, I can't do six, sorry. After the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Always the feet end first. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Very important. Have courage. Come on. Number seven, the snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then, suddenly, rip upwards, severing the snake's head. And that is how you kill an anaconda. They do add two more warnings at the very end. Number one, be sure you have your knife. And number two, make sure that your knife is sharp. Can I ask you, how many of you, if you saw an anaconda, would really do that? How many of you would do that? Raise your hand. I don't care what the book says, guys. I'm not doing it. I guess I don't have the guts. Truly. I want to talk to you about courage tonight. Courage is very similar, we're going to see, to zeal. Remember, zeal is seen in action and in words. It is more devotion rather than emotion. We saw the example of Lot. Lot lost his zeal because he had compromised with the seductions of the world. Remember that? Abraham, however, his zeal endured. His zeal endured even in the face of waiting 25 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled in his life. Today, I want us to look at Peter's courage, Peter's zeal. Now, the word here that I'm going to read is courage. We're going to examine that word a little bit. But I want to ask the question, How do we walk in that? How do we see the zeal of Peter in this chapter? But more importantly, how do we then walk in? And there's going to be some clues that we're going to point out. So follow with me, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. So 31 verses to walk through this story. We're going to focus on mostly the very beginning, the first 22 verses. But I'm going to read the whole thing. Here we go. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And we learned in chapter 2 on Pentecost, 3,000 came to Christ. 2,000 that day, apparently, were added to the church. Now there's about 5,000 men. And it's just men as in male, not men as in mankind. So there's women and children. Many times see the women and children were at home, but here, so they focus on how many men were there. But let's understand there were women and children as well that gave their hearts to Christ. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Now I'm going to pause right there, because in the previous chapter, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they're walking into the temple courts, and a lame man is asking for some sort of donation for him, because it's very difficult for them to work or do anything. So he's begging at the temple gate. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Sorry, that's a song, so I have to kind of chant it just a little bit there. But the lame man rises to his feet as Peter's holding on to him, and he can walk. And he starts dancing around, and a crowd begins to gather, amazed at what's happening. So Peter smartly pulls everybody aside, right inside the temple, to Solomon's colonnade. And Solomon's colonnade kind of outlined the temple. And it was about 20 to 25 feet wide, columns, of course, with a roof. And it's on the edge, the perimeter of the temple. And he brings them in there, and they're just all gathered around. And apparently over 2,000, because at least 2,000 turned to Christ. So this is a big gathering. By what power or what name did you do this? The man was healed. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and authorities of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is," and he quotes a passage from Psalm 118, "the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." That is Jesus. He is. That is who Jesus is. "Salvation is found in no one else, for no other name under heaven given to men," "for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage, the boldness of Peter and John, I guess John was talking in there too, but Luke just doesn't talk about that. And I'm sure Peter and John had a whole lot more to say than what we just read here. So Luke is kind of focusing on just some very basic things, important things. So they saw the courage or the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, that is Peter and John and the healed man, and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name, that is, about this name. And what name is that, church?
Jesus.
There we go. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ or about the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. In other words, he had been lame for a very long time. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is from Psalm 2, by the way. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. See, that's Jesus. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This word courage fits our understanding of zeal. This word, parousia in the Greek, it means boldness, frankness, openness, speaking publicly as opposed to privately. It can also be translated confidence. I've heard the definition that courage is fear that has said its prayers. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is simply allowing, or rather not allowing, our fear to control us. So just a few observations. Number one, this word is used 3 times in this chapter. We're going to look at them briefly, but 3 times in this chapter. There's no other chapter that uses this word more in the entire New Testament. As a matter of fact, Luke, along with John, they use this word the most, by far, than any other author in the New Testament. By far. Now, John uses this word more when Jesus is speaking publicly, and this word, in that case, doesn't necessarily mean boldness, but it just means I'm speaking it publicly, I'm not going to speak it privately. He also uses this idea of confidence in his letter, 1 John, but it's more of a confidence in what God or Christ has done rather than a confidence about what I'm saying. See, that's how Luke uses it, almost always. He uses this word with a sense of boldness and courage and I'm not sure how you write that word, but anyway, you do your best. So Peter and John use it differently, and they use this word by far. The verb and the noun together by far more than any other author. Courage is used here by Luke than to mean zeal in speaking and in acting. And for the most part, we see the acting, someone's healed, and in the next chapter, we see the speaking boldly. And Acts focuses on spreading the gospel, so I think, of course, it would be right for Luke to use this word many, many times, both the noun and the verb, many, many times. He is trying to communicate that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and something of a power came upon them, and the result was they spoke the word of God very boldly. So let me walk you through just quickly the flow of chapters 3 and 4. So we saw there the healing of the lame man. Everybody is astonished. And it actually says they come running. And it's not just a few dozen, because apparently over 2,000 give their hearts to Christ. And I'm not sure that everyone attending there gave their heart to Christ. So I'm going to say there's more than 2,000. You follow? More than 2,000 gathered together wondering, because every time someone goes into the temple, they see this man begging. And he's not begging anymore. He's dancing around. And they want to know, was he just tricking us all the time? Did God do something to heal him? Many of them that knew him well, maybe even talked with him, maybe even gave their money to him, knew this man was absolutely a cripple. I'm his next door neighbor, he's a cripple, but he's not a cripple anymore. How did this happen? And so Peter explains what has happened, and he begins to preach the gospel. I read to you in chapter 4 that they arrested them. And instead of putting Peter and John on trial, they decided to wait till the next morning because it's evening. So they go in for the 3 o'clock prayer. And by the time they're arrested, it's at least after 6 o'clock. Church, that's some ministry time. That's a lot of proclaiming, praying for people, preaching. I don't know how he managed to do that for 3 hours plus, but that's what happened. And about 2,000 gave their hearts to Christ. They were arrested for preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead in Jesus' name. In Jesus. Here's this guy that they crucified. And all of them know this. They just heard Peter preaching in the temple. Or at least if they weren't there, they heard about it. Big ruckus there. And now there's this miracle. This is just like Jesus. He would heal people and then proclaim the good news, salvation in him. And Peter pulls no punches. It goes on to say that he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he begins to speak that Jesus is the one who healed this lame man. Now look at there in verse 12, because I'm going through this quickly. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What is he talking about? Only God can save. And now you're saying it is only by Jesus' name, that people are saved? Wow, is that bold. That is borderline and can be understood to be heresy. Jesus? Jesus is now supposed to be the center of our affections and he is now going to be our Savior? Isaiah declared by God, God is the only Savior and he shares his glory with no one. And yet here they're proclaiming Jesus. Hey, salvation is found in no other name. He pulls no punches, church. He'd probably get stoned in our day, in our generation. But the truth is, it is only in the name of Jesus that there is salvation. No one else. And then lastly, if you want to be saved, you must do it by him. So here's my question. Saved? From what? saved from what? This is not a common word that's used for people. For a nation, it was. Deliver us, God, as a nation. Deliver us. Set us free. Set us free from the Romans. And that's not how Peter is preaching. He's talking about individual salvation. Deliverance. Rescuing. Why would we need to be rescued? Go back now with me. I think it's just one verse I'm going to read to you. And he is preaching to the people, chapter 3, right there, verse 19. This is what he says, repent then, in view of what he has just shared with them, repent then and turn to God, listen to this, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He is sharing that Jesus is the only one that can do this, that can do what? That can forgive sins. Whoa, only God can forgive sins, Peter. You got it. God come in the flesh. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and he already declared that before this verse here. And if you repent and turn to him, your sins are going to be wiped away, and then, listen to this, you're going to experience times, that's in the plural, times of refreshing. Now this word, refreshing, this term for refreshing literally means a recovery of breath. A recovery of breath. And it's psukos, which is breath, or it's life. So some translations say refresh, some say reviving. It's like the fresh air revives them. They breathe again. They're coming to life. Now, church, we understand regeneration, a one-time act, as the sinner being filled with life by the Spirit. They're now alive, but this is times. This is something for all of us to experience regularly. God wants all of us to experience these times of breathing again. How many times have you been through, just this past week maybe, but in the last couple of weeks, stress? Thank you, Juliana, for your testimony, by the way. Wonderful. Pressure, hardship, struggle, difficulty. It feels like it takes your breath away. And God's goal is now, not just for you to have forgiveness of sins, but he has opened the door now to this whole adventure of life in which you get to regularly experience this refreshing. Maybe some of you need that tonight. You just need to be refreshed. We're going to come back to that. Some translations say revive or revival, but here's the point. Only Jesus can do this. Not the top best-selling books, self-help books on Amazon or Books a Million or Barnes & Noble. Man has some interesting ideas, but none of them can forgive you over your sins, and none of them can bring the type of reviving and refreshing that Peter is preaching here. And this is something that as Christians, we have the privilege of experiencing regularly, times of refreshing. So let me just share now, right after he declares that no other name in which we must be saved, some observations that the Sanhedrin has seen. The Sanhedrin are the rulers. They're the ones who, they're the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law. Verse 5 tells us this. Most of them were Sadducees, all of those listed here, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family, they were all Sadducees. We talked about Sadducees on Tuesday night some time ago. This is the ruling council. Some of them were Pharisees. The Pharisees were generally rabbis. Not too many of them were priests. So here's the Sanhedrin. Here's some observations that they have. Number one, wow, Peter and John were bold. It says right there, they saw the courage, the boldness of Peter, the zeal Leeson is speaking of Peter. Peter and John. Number two, they observed, these are unschooled men. They weren't rabbis. They have never had official training. But see, they had been schooled. The Greek word here literally means they were not lettered. Like, we use the term PhD, all right, master's, what have you, BA, BS, etc. We would call those letters, but none of them were educated like this. But see, they failed to realize Jesus was a rabbi. Though Jesus, to our knowledge, was never trained by a rabbi, his rabbi was the rabbi. And that's how he learned. So these were unschooled. They were ordinary men. You know what the Greek word here is? I love it. It's idiotes. We get our English word idiot. They were idiots. In other words, they were ignorant. Again, emphasizing lack of education. No formal training in the law. What do you do? How? And so they're taken aback. They're taken aback. Unschooled, ordinary men. And then they make this profound observation. They could tell, look at there, right there in verse 13, that these men had been with Jesus. Now, why do you suppose they assumed this? Number one, they're preaching in his name, and they're saying almost the exact same things that Jesus did, but they're healing just like Jesus. And the news, the good news that they're bringing is revolutionary. It is just, it fits so well with the Old Testament, but it's something people had never preached before because Jesus had never arrived as the Messiah, the servant of God. And so, consequently, in their observing, they could tell these people had been hanging out with Jesus. Now, church, I want you to just think about that. See, the more we hang out with Jesus, and I would imagine, like here, church, Jesus is tabernacled in the praises of his people. Amen. See, where two or more are gathered, there he is in their midst, and he's moving, and he's stirring, and he heals, and he speaks to hearts. And even in the quietness of our own prayer closets, as we're praying, as we're studying the word, we're spending time, an intimate time with God, with Jesus himself. This was absolutely foundational for the apostles. Literally spending time with Jesus. That is the only way they could do what they did. Church, the only way that we can have courage like this is by doing what the apostles did. They had spent time with Jesus. Church, never give up on that. Let this desire to spend time with Jesus constantly motivate and encourage your heart, not out of guilt, not out of, oh, I didn't have my quiet time today. You know, here about, I'm going to spend 10 minutes now and check it off. Okay, I feel so much better. You know, I spent time with Jesus, but rather, I can't imagine Peter having a checklist and, yep, spent time with Jesus, went, yep, did the prayers today, yep, healed this lame man today. And as much as I love lists, church, I just can't see him because it was so natural. Spending time with Jesus was so natural. And it was something that they would look forward to. Now, obviously, Jesus is not there in the flesh anymore. But they spent time in the Word. They prayed. Actually, going to prayer is what opened the door to this man being healed in chapter 3. So, they could tell that these men had been with Jesus. Now, I want to make some observations with this idea of boldness. All right? Four observations. Number one, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to begin to see a pattern here. I mean, you may have already seen this pattern, or if you haven't, you could tell that I'm going to address what you're thinking. But chapter 2, verse 4, it says, all of them, that is in the upper room, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Go over to verse 29. So there's Peter. He's with them, filled with the Spirit. What happens? He says this in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently. That is the same word. I can tell you boldly. I can tell you boldly that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, etc., etc. And he goes down and he says in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. And he begins to preach about the Holy Spirit being poured out and the signs that they see. He was bold. So they're filled with the Spirit, and Peter, who had just denied Jesus 3 times, 40 days or 50 days earlier, now he is filled with boldness. Chapter 4, verse 8. Standing before the Sanhedrin, it's what I've already read to you. It says in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So he's filled with the Spirit. Now, he was filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, and now he's filled with the Spirit again. And what's the observation in verse 13? When they saw the courage, the parousia, the boldness of Peter and John. See, Peter is filled with the Spirit and he speaks boldly. Again, chapter 4, verse 31. You're going to start seeing a pattern develop here. After they prayed, so what did they do, church? They prayed. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Man, I love to have experienced that. I don't know, like an earthquake or something. The place was shaken. Where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened, church? They spoke the word of God how? Boldly. They spoke the word of God boldly. So chapter 2, they're filled with the Spirit. Peter speaks the word of God boldly. Chapter 4, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks the word of God boldly. After they pray as a group, they're filled with the Spirit again. So this is now the third time that Peter is filled with the Spirit, and they speak the word of God boldly. Now, I would encourage you to see that this is not just a pattern there, but if we were to go over, and you don't have to, you can just listen, but in chapter 9, Paul gives his heart to Christ on the road to Damascus. 3 days later, Ananias lays his hands on him, and it says in verse 17, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 19, he says, after taking some food, he regained strength because he'd been fasting 3 days. Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, verse 20, at once. At once means immediately. Like right away, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He just got saved 3 days later, filled with the Spirit, verse 20. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you look at verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took him, and this is now he's back in Jerusalem. I'm kind of going through this quickly, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Paul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached, how boldly, fearlessly, in the name of Jesus. So here is now the fourth time. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. What happens? He immediately speaks the word of God boldly. Church, Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power from on high. And, wow, I missed the, come on, Mike. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What was the purpose of being filled with the Spirit? It was to be his bold witness, filled with zeal, church. So if we want this type of boldness, we must seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, perhaps for the first time, many times, people are filled with the Spirit. They're baptized in the Spirit. Spirit's poured out upon them. Several synonyms that's used in the book of Acts for the first time after their conversion. We can see that in many examples in the book of Acts. But then, because our buckets are leaky, we need to be filled again. And filled again, and filled again. And when we're filled, see, that's our goal. Fill me, Spirit of God. We speak the word of God boldly. So I'm just going to encourage you, if you want to speak boldly like this, if you want to have that zeal of the Lord as you minister to people wherever you're at, then we want to pray, God, give me this boldness, and his desire will be to fill you with his Spirit. That is what's going to make you bold, filled with your Spirit. And I'm just going to suggest to you, if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, what do you want to become unfilled with? Yeah, all that other stuff that Lot daily exposed himself to. All of that stuff that just was like water on fire, poured on fire, dousing the flames, zeal dwindling to nothing. That is what needs to go. Just because of the law of displacement, if the Spirit is going to be poured into you, then something is going to want to be, is going to want to come out. And that which comes out, that's the compromise. That's the distractions that are luring our hearts away from our singular devotion to Christ. So we see an initial filling, we see subsequent fillings. Pray for those fillings. And those fillings, then when he fills you, he's going to use you with many opportunities. Now understand that there are two sides to this boldness. There is when we are filled with the Spirit and we actually speak it, but then it's when we speak it, those who receive it are impacted by it. So it's there's this anointing, this filling, this boldness in the speaking, but then the Spirit works on the other end with those that are hearing. Those whose hearts are now being touched, opened to receive the gospel. I'm just going to encourage us, church, may this be a regular practice in our life. May we constantly be spending time with Jesus. Peter is our example here. Pray for opportunities. God, give us great boldness. That's what they prayed. Continue to pour out your healing power and touch people's lives. How can people tell that you're filled with the Spirit? It's by what you say, and it's by what you do. How do you live for Jesus? How do you shine Jesus? How do people see Jesus in you? And when you're living that way, and you're praying that way, and you're saying, God, please, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the boldness. I'm going to encourage, church, may we do this every day. God, as I'm stepping out of my house into this mission field, I want you to use me. This is my intention. This is my focus. Yes, I've got all of this work to do. And in the midst of that work, I do not want to become distracted so much by it that I've forgotten all about Jesus. I've forgotten about shining my light. But rather, that priority is so ingrained in our spirit. Even in the intense moments, even in those leadership meetings, even in those meetings when the boss is chewing us out because we made, at least in our mind, a very small mistake, right? Our mistakes are always small, right? Our boss always sees them as huge. I get that. But even though in those situations, that God, show me how to receive this humbly, but show me how to reflect Christ. Show me how to speak for Jesus Christ in that moment. Everywhere we go, church, everywhere we go, whether we're at the bank, whether we're at, you know, the checkout line, whether we're at the fast food, whether it's with our neighbor, constantly praying, God, please help me to be able to speak for you. And I'll be honest with you, when I was at Parks Lincoln of Longwood, that was my place for evangelism. Now, don't get me wrong, I worked really hard out in that sun. I wanted to produce excellent work, the best work that I possibly could do. I never wanted them to say, Mike, your work is shoddy, we're going to go with another company. Never. And I was blessed. They kept me on for over 25, almost 30 years. They're the longest account I had by far. I got to build relationships with the management, with many of the sales crew. Many of the sales crew, some of them became managers, but many of them I'd known for over 15 years. One particular manager I'd known for 30 years. He's still there. He was a salesman, and now he's a manager. He enjoys being a manager. And God has given me opportunity to share Christ with him. many times. And I'm just going to tell you, here's what I did. I would park my vehicle in the back of the park, way in the back of the parking lot. I had several hundred yards to walk to the lot. I have to walk the lot right up to work, give the list to the manager. On my way there, Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you that the sun is shining. Thank you, Father, I have breath to breathe. I want to be your witness today. And just with every encounter, every conversation that I have, could you just speak to my heart? Could you show me in some way that I could shine Jesus? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I wanted to be able to speak on behalf of Jesus more than I did when I was there. I wanted that. But every time I set foot on that lot, every single time during the day, God, I'm going into the office here. If there is a way that I can share Christ with this person, with this manager, you know what, God, I'm bringing a problem to the manager. I want to know, how do you want me to handle this? But if there's a way that I can shine Christ in what I say, can you give me that opportunity? End of the day, generally I was there for 1 to 2 days. They would have a lot of work. I write up the work. I would walk into the office. They call it the tower, and it's where all the managers sit behind there. It's the plate glass. If you're buying a car there, you can see your salesman talking, trying to wheel and deal with the manager and get the price down for you. But when I would go in there, I would hand my invoices to the manager. And I would have prayed, God, if there is a way that I can speak on behalf of your name, I want to love this manager. I want to share kindness with him. I want to ask him how his family is doing. Now, usually I would do that when I first walked in the day with my list. I'd lay up, I would try and talk with them. And because I am an introvert, I'm not an extrovert, I have to pray about these things. Words just don't flow out of my mouth. They just don't do that. And I just say, God, show me how I can, and it would be a different, there were three managers that I could share that list with. So whoever it was, God, then help me speak for you somehow, some way. Let me shine the integrity of Christ in this moment. And so every time I would go in that tower, I would just pray, God, please open a door, open a door. Church, if we could have that mindset that simply said, God, in this moment, as I walk into the bank, is there going to be an opportunity? And if there is, fill me with your spirit and let me speak as I'm talking with the teller. How is your day going? Interacting with them. If there is a way that I can turn the conversation, I've got like 60 seconds. Is there a way that I can share something about Jesus with them? Just a little testimony, something that happened in my life just that last week or maybe in the last few months, just a 30-second testimony. Ma'am, I've got Charlene, whatever her name is, I want to tell you a story. Something happened to me and I got to tell you. And just share the story with them. And say, I hope that encourages you today. Charlene, I want you to know I'm going to be praying for you today that you have a great day. My 30 seconds, my 60 seconds are done. My time's done. Time for the next person. How can we then share Christ? So here's what I'm going to leave you with. Church, let's pray for refreshing, personal refreshing. Spirit of God, every day refresh my heart. And I'll be honest with you, I need that. I need to be refreshed every day. Refresh me then, go revive my spirit. Number two, pray for the Spirit's filling. Pray for great boldness. Pray for opportunities, and not just opportunities to speak, but on the other end, they're listening. God, anoint their listening. Spirit of God, speak to their hearts. Go beyond my silly or foolish or incompetent words. I'm going to do the best I can to communicate Jesus, but use those words to tug at their heart and call them to Jesus. You don't have to be a pastor to do that, church. Just be the spirit-filled believer that God has called you to be. And then just pray regularly for these opportunities. Amen. So, church, that's what we're going to do right now. Can you stand with me? Let's pray.